Well, we're continuing our doctrinal series this morning on our ancient foe, and we're very excited to have speaking for us Dr. Kerry McGonigal, a member of our school religion and seminary faculty, and of course, he's also a pastor here in the local area in Simpsonville of Beth Haven Baptist Church. So looking forward to what Dr. McGonigal has for us today. I've been asked in the doctrinal theme to address the topic of resisting temptation. Are you aware of the temptation that you're experiencing even now, perhaps to check out or think about something else? I'm struggling right now with conflicting emotions, and I want this to be all about God, and I want this to be for the glory of Jesus Christ, and yet there's testing going on in the heart. We're facing this kind of assault. We're facing this kind of battle all the time. So I want to give you something that will be helpful for you. And I'm thinking really of the near future, the immediate future. I'd like to give you something that you can use this week as you head into Thanksgiving break, which is how many days now? Okay, 6 days. I figured somebody was counting. And then into Thanksgiving break. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give everybody as you leave a sword. So the ushers will be passing these out as you leave the FMA. And public safety will be collecting them as you leave the FMA. You say, what would I need a sword for? Well, you're going to need a sword like this when you are tempted in the next 6 days to give up and to throw in the towel. Ever feel like that? You're going to need this kind of a sword in the next few days when you are tested and tempted to cheat on a paper or project because you haven't had the time to put into it like you wanted to, and your grade is on the line. You're going to need a sword like this when you are full of fear and full of anxiety in your heart. And then when you go home for Thanksgiving break, those of you that will be doing that, you'll need a sword like this when you are tempted, when you're tested, when you're watching television, when you're surfing the web, and your old friends from high school call you and they want to hang out. You're going to need this sword. You're going to need this sword when circumstances don't go your way. Like this morning when I got in my car at 7 o'clock and went, nothing. And immediately, I was like, my whole day was, whole morning was turned upside down, and I started thinking about this sermon and how God was testing me and helping me to apply what I was going to preach to you this morning. What about when you go to the mall on Black Friday and you see all the glitter and all the gold and your heart cries out for more material things, more stuff? I saw a advertisement in one of the stores where I got some jumper cables that said, so I got a sermon illustration out of it. It said, Toyland, okay, Toyland's ready, bring two carts, okay? It's that kind of mentality. Let's amass treasures for ourselves. You're going to need a sword like this when you have 24/7 access to the refrigerator and to all those wonderful cookies and pies and goodies. You're going to need a sword like this when you get up in the morning and decide how you're going to start the day, what you're going to do. You're going to need a sword like this when you and your girlfriend are all by yourselves in the house, alone. You're going to need a sword like this when you're about to post something to Facebook or Snapchat. So you're going to have to keep this with you at all times. And so I'd like to draw our attention just briefly to Ephesians chapter 6. We're just going to start there and then branch out. So if you would look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, at this passage where Paul lays out for us the complete armor of God. And I just want to draw our attention to one specific aspect of that armor. Paul says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Anybody feel like you need that right now? You need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, how do you do that? Verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God.
And if you do that, you'll be in a position where you can actually be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes, the stratagems of Satan. That's where we all need to be, in a position where we can stand against these schemes. And of course, he goes on to flesh out what that armor looks like. In verse 17, he gives us this piece of critical armor. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to be able to stand strong against the schemes of Satan? Then you, my friend, I need to take up the sword of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and we'll see an illustration. In fact, this is the perfect illustration of what it looks like to take up the sword of the Spirit in the context of temptation, in the context of assault with our adversary. What does it look like to do battle with the sword? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, here's our great champion, Jesus. And he steps out onto the battlefield, as it were, led by the Holy Spirit, and he takes on the serpent. So you've got the seed of the woman and the serpent clashing, coming head to head in this cosmic battle. And verse 1 says, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, and now you have this account of a back and forth between the serpent and the seed of the woman in this testing. See that verse 1? Tempted, tested of the devil. And then verse 3, he's referred to by this activity. He is the tempter. So the question is, how does Jesus respond to this testing? And there's really two kinds of testing going on here. It's clear from verse 1 that the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into this context, into the fray. And so God is testing Jesus in the sense of accrediting Jesus, giving Jesus his official sanction and approval and honor. In the context of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is setting out to portray Jesus as the messianic king, the one who has universal authority and sovereignty. He is King Jesus, and God is going to accredit him through this test. But you've also got another player on the field, and his motive, his purpose, his intent is to discredit Jesus. And that's what's always going on when we find ourselves in a place of testing. We have the opportunity to approve ourselves and to show ourselves loyal and faithful to God. We have this opportunity in the context of testing to say, Jesus, I love you more than anything else. You are my treasure. I love you more than fill in the blank. But you've also got this cross current that is seeking to discredit you in those moments, to bring you down, to destroy you. And I want you to see the formula. I want you to see the pattern. If you've never noticed this in Matthew 4, you need to take a pen or highlighter and mark this so it stands out. But look at verse 3. You got the tempter. He comes to Jesus, and he speaks to Jesus. He says, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And then verse 4, but Jesus answered and said what? What does Jesus say? Three words. It is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Then look at verse 5. The devil takes him up to a holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, and here comes another test, another solicitation to evil. And what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him. What are the next three words? What does it say? Go ahead and say it. It is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Look at verse 8. Here we go again. The devil takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the glory of them, and says to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And how does Jesus respond in the context of this testing? He says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. So, what's the pattern? There's testing, There's temptation. Jesus responds, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, with the sword of the Spirit. In each case, Jesus responds with specific statements from Scripture. And I want you to notice that, because there are no supernatural elements employed here. In other words, Jesus doesn't perform a miracle or an exorcism to get rid of Satan in this text. Jesus uses, get this, Jesus uses what you have access to. Jesus uses what I have access to. Jesus employs the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, and the devil leaves. He rebukes Satan on the basis of Scripture, and the devil leaves because Jesus skillfully wielded the sword of the Spirit. It's beautiful. The devil leaves in verse 11. And I want you to notice the first swipe of the sword, if you will, in verse 4, where Jesus answers and says, in response to the testing, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that's what we live by. That's what we're dependent upon. And here's the beauty of this passage. Jesus is illustrating this. What does it look like to depend completely on everything that God has said? Look at Jesus' example. Testing. Specific statement from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Testing. Specific statement from Scripture. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Jesus employs the word, specific sayings, expressions, passages to defeat the adversary. And I want you to notice that Jesus, if you look at these texts, is employing Scripture skillfully and contextually, accurately. But Satan uses Scripture too, but his employment of Scripture is illegitimate. In fact, look at it, verse 6. Here's what Satan says. "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for," look at this, "it is written." He knows Scripture too, and he quotes from Psalm 91. "He will give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." But if you look carefully at that text in Psalm 91, you can see that Satan is quoting selectively, and he's misusing the purpose and the intent of that passage to get Jesus to utilize this promise in a self-advantaging way, self-promoting way. And Jesus recognizes that. Lack of contextual credibility there. So Jesus uses skillfully the Scriptures. So here's one that was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet was without sin. So if you want a flawless example of someone who experienced testing to the utmost degree and was successful in every instance, what's his pattern? What's his example? What does he teach us in this passage? The skillful use of specific statements of Scripture. Now, there are many swords in the Word of God, and each one has a different shape, a different form, and they might have different edges, and they might cut a little bit differently. Know when to use which sword in which battle. But there are some swords, there are some passages of Scripture that seem to be appropriate and helpful in any circumstance. So what I want to do right now is take you to one of those passages. I want to give you a sword. I want to give you a sword for the next few days. I want to give you a sword for Thanksgiving break. And it's found in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14. Would you turn there with me to Romans 6? This is the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. And if you will come to know this sword, become comfortable with this sword in your hand, understand how it works, and become skillful in your use of it, you're going to find yourself using this all the time. I do. It's one of my favorite swords in Scripture. And what we're going to do is read through verses 1 through 14. And I want you to look for three swipes. They're basically like three different swipes here before the ultimate stab or the ultimate jab and Satan goes down. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And his definitive answer to that is, "God forbid, may it never be that you would reach that conclusion. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That really becomes his major thesis for this section. We, believers, are dead to sin. Well, when did we die to sin? Verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So, when did we die to sin? When we were baptized into Jesus' death, verse 3. When we were planted together in the likeness of his death, verse 5. When our old man was crucified with Christ, that's when we died to sin. Now, verse 7. "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." And why is that? Verse 10. "That's because, for in that he died unto sin once." Some translations have "once for all," with this sense of finality. "But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace." So did you see those three swipes? There's the knowing, and then there's the reckoning, and then there's the yielding. Knowing, reckoning, yielding of Romans 6. So I'd like to capture it this way, the big idea for today. Resist temptation like Jesus. We saw that in Matthew chapter 4. How do you do that? With the skillful use of specific statements from Scripture, knowing what's true, and living like you believe it's true for you. So there's this personalization, there's this faith aspect that comes into this. What's true, and what's true for me, and then am I going to live based on what's true? So let's take a look at these three different approaches, our strategy for dealing with temptation. Resisting temptation begins with what you know, what is true. So again, look at the beginning of verse 3. "Know ye not?" Look at the beginning of verse 6. "Knowing this." Look at the beginning of verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead." Paul wants us to know certain things, and if I could just summarize this text, you'll need to go back and look at it more carefully, but if I could just summarize it, he's saying you need to know that you are dead to sin because you are alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You've been united with Jesus Christ, therefore you are dead to sin. What does it mean that we're dead to sin? Well, it means that we have experienced a kingdom transfer. We've been transferred, separated out from the realm of sin and the dominion of sin and the bondage to sin into the realm of righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. And now because of that, you have a new relationship to sin. Because you've been taken out, you have a new relationship with sin, Romans chapter 6. You have a new relationship to the law, Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Here it is. Here's your new relationship to sin because you've died to sin. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." My friends, you need to know this. You're no longer, as a believer, under sin's dominion and power. You've been separated out. You've been taken out of that realm and placed into another. So, why do we still sin? Well, because we bring with us into that new realm some of the tendencies and some of the habits and some of the impulses of our former condition. It's like somebody that has something wrong with their leg, and so they limp because of that impairment, and they end up having surgery, and the surgery is then able to remedy that problem. It's likely that that person will still continue to limp, especially if they've been doing that for years and years, because it's become habit. Or what about this from Jerry Bridges? Let's say you have a nation, you have one nation, and within that nation you've got warring factions. You've got two warring factions, and so they're fighting against one another, and one of those factions ends up assuming the government, taking over the government of that nation. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean, even though they won in that sense, it doesn't necessarily mean that the other faction isn't there and won't continue to attack. Now their attacks are through guerrilla warfare. But they're still continuing the assault, and yet we have new government. Or, Bridges says, do you suppose that when slaves were freed by President Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, that they immediately began to think of themselves as free men? In other words, they're taken out of that slavery, now they're in a new position, and yet they're going to bring much of that mentality and that way of thinking about themselves into their new status, their new condition. So here's what's really critical. I may have gotten used to living that way, but because of Christ and because of the gospel, I don't have to live that way. You do not have to live as if you are under slavery to sin, because you've been taken out of that. You've died to sin because you were united to Jesus Christ. And he died to sin once for all with crushing finality. You don't have to serve sin any longer. I don't have to serve sin any longer. In Christ, our old man was crucified and our old nature was dethroned. Christ has conquered the co-regency of sin and death with finality. Now, that leads us to this. Okay, you say, well, that's true, but the question is that true for you? Look at verse 11. Likewise, Paul says, now that you know these things, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon means to count or consider something to be true, to make judgments based on what is true. Jesus really did die for our sins. Jesus really did take us out of bondage and slavery to sin. These are not imaginary transactions. We're not pretending these things happened. They really did happen in the spiritual realm. We count it as true, as fact. It's reality. It's a done deal. And do you think God would ask us to count something as true if it weren't really true? In this case, we reckon that we're dead to sin and alive to God. We live by fact, not by feeling. It'd be like if 10 years down the road, you are married and living in Illinois and you've got your own house, and all of a sudden your former RA shows up at your house and wants to check your room. Okay. Hey, buddy, I'm not under that management anymore. I don't live in that dispensation anymore. I'm not subject to those authorities anymore. Now, you may have become very accustomed to that, and you're like, hey, come on in. Give me demerits if I didn't pass, you know. You may like that. In other words, you could choose to live, continue to live under that domain, but you don't have to. You don't have to. One of your greatest adversaries, one of my greatest adversaries, is living by feelings and not by fact. I don't feel dead to sin. I feel the strength of it. I feel like I'm enslaved, but you're not. You don't have to be. You no longer have to live like that because of Christ. And that's where Paul takes us finally. How will this truth affect the way you live? Look at verses 12 through 14. What does it look like for a believer to reckon themselves dead to sin? Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. Second half of verse 13, but yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Look at that word yield in verse 13. It has the idea of giving something in service to another. It's the idea of weaponry. Okay? You, my friends, are God's special possession. You are God's property. He has purchased and acquired you by his blood. And what Satan wants to do is hijack that, hijack your body, hijack the members of your body, and use them for destructive purposes, just like Al-Qaeda took American planes and flew them into the Twin Towers. They took American property and used it against America. Satan wants to use you, made in the image of God, against God. And at some point, you have to say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. You've got to be like Todd Beamer, and you've got to say, no, I see what's happening here. I see how they're utilizing these planes for destructive purposes, and we're not going to put up with it. Let's roll. And by faith in the Son of God, we've got to come to that point in the face of temptation where we say, no, I don't have to use my tongue that way for destructive purposes. I don't have to look at that anymore. Let's roll. By faith in the Son of God, we say no, because we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Resist temptation like Jesus with the skillful use of specific statements from Scripture, knowing what's true, and living like you believe it's true for you. Father, give us the ability to wield this passage today, in the next week, over Thanksgiving. Give us grace to be like Jesus, to enjoy victory against our adversary, so that we can bring maximum glory to your name, the one who has purchased us, the one whose we are. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.